As you know, we completed our readings and meditations on 2 Peter last week. So we're going to begin now a new series of readings and thoughts, and it's on the life of David. And we begin this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, reading the first 13 verses. 1 Samuel 16 and verses 1 to 13. Let us hear the word of God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. We end the reading there in verse 13. I wonder, do you find it disconcerting at all, the number of closed-circuit cameras that are always observing you and watching you as you go into the shops, as you go into the banks, as you go into various government premises? You'll often see a sign saying images are being recorded for your security, and or for security and for your own safety, or something along those lines. And in our modern world, these cameras seem to be everywhere. Of course, it's mainly because of the amount of crime in our society. But it can be a little bit disconcerting, can't it, to realise there are cameras on me almost everywhere I go. I'm constantly being viewed and watched by these cameras. They're seeing all that I do. Of course, if we're honest and upright and we have nothing to hide, then we shouldn't be concerned. But this is quite amazing in the modern world, how much we're observed by cameras. But there's something even more far-reaching than that. There is the Lord who sees us all the time. And he just doesn't see our outward activities and our outward demeanor, but he can see into your heart and your mind. He can see into your inner being. He can see what we're really like inside. And our main verse today, though I'll be wanting to set it in its full context, our main verse or our main phrase that I want you to take away with you is that well-known phrase. Very well-known. It's actually been taught in the youth club as well in these weeks. In verse 7 of this chapter we've just read, it reads, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart." We look at the outward appearance. We can't really look any further. We can guess, perhaps, from evidence of outward behavior. We can't look into the heart. But the Lord looks at the heart. And this is very relevant to the context here and to the choosing of the one who is to be the next king of Israel. That the Lord was able to look into David's heart and see in him the one who was qualified to serve him as king over his covenant people. I want to put it in context, this verse. Four things about David being anointed as king. First of all, because there was the need for the king. There was a need for a new king. The first three verses highlight this. Why was there a need for a new king? Well, it's spelt out even in the very first verse. "The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" Now, Saul at this point in time, as you know, was still on the throne. He was still in power. But in principle, he had been rejected as king over Israel, and he was going to be removed in due course from that position. The reason for that is spelt out even more clearly if you go back a page to the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 26. Samuel says to Saul, "But Samuel said to Saul, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." What solemn and somber words those were that Samuel addressed to King Saul. King Saul had been guilty of a deliberate disobedience, a serious disobedience to the Lord. And for that reason, because he had rejected the word of the Lord was rejecting him as king over Israel. Samuel here, in the opening of this chapter, you can see that he's concerned about this, rightly concerned about it. The king of the nation has been rejected, and we're told he's mourning for Saul. This is going to be a crisis, after all, for the nation. And when Saul is removed, what's going to happen? So he's concerned. But the Lord tells him he's not just to mourn for Saul. He's to go out, and he's to secretly at this point, it had to be in secret or Saul would have taken action, he's to go out and he's to secretly anoint the Lord's chosen successor. I suppose what just strikes us here, even in this, these opening verses, is what a serious thing disobedience is in the sight of God. That's why Saul was rejected. He rejected the word of the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord. And therefore he was disqualified from his position as king over Israel. A reminder to you and I today that true faith involves obedience. It's not just about words, not just about feelings. If you're really trusting in the Lord, you'll be striving to obey him. None of us can do it perfectly, but our disposition and our aim, your aim and mine, should be to seek to obey the Lord's word
in all our dealings, in all our living.
So here the need for the king arose from the fact that Saul had been rejected because of his disobedience. The second thing I want us to notice in this passage is, and this does tie in with the verse that we're focusing on, the character of the new king. The character of the king who is to be chosen. What is he to be like? Well, Samuel himself indulges in a kind of superficial judgment, doesn't he? When he comes along to Jesse's household and the sacrifice has been held, he beholds one of Jesse's sons, Eliab. And Eliab clearly must look impressive. Verse 6, he must have an impressive outward appearance. He must be tall, strong, and impressive, like in the kind of physique and strength and presence that would suit for a king. For look at what it says in verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He looks the part. His appearance is impressive. This must be the one, thinks Samuel to himself. But he's quickly corrected by the Lord himself. And it said in verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. And the same applies to all the other sons, the other six that are brought in. No matter what their appearance may be, no matter how striking it may be, they're not the ones that the Lord has chosen. For the Lord is looking beyond outward appearance. Who then has the Lord chosen? Who will be anointed? Who has the right character? And the Lord can see into the heart of the young boy, the youngest in the family, David. And he is brought in. And he is identified as the one who has the right heart. Now, he does have a good appearance as well, as you may have noticed in our reading. It does say in verse 12, he was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. He was just a young boy. So he does have a fine outward appearance, but that's not the key thing about David that qualifies him to be the next king, that qualifies him to be chosen by the Lord. It's his character. It's his heart. The Lord can see into David's heart and see something there that's not present in the hearts of his brothers, a heart that's truly committed to serving the Lord. And here is a key thing for you and I to think about. Outward appearance is of some importance. As human beings, we're wired that way, aren't we? Especially in terms of physical attraction, male, female. It's not unimportant. We shouldn't deliberately go out to make ourselves unattractive physically. Even on the battlefield, to have strong physique, to have strength is good for a warrior, for a soldier. It's not of no importance at all. There's some importance. But isn't it the case, aren't we prone as human beings to focus too much on the outward impressive appearance? Be too concerned with that, too focused upon it, and not think about what are we like? What am I like on the inside? For the Lord can see that, and the Lord knows that. It's emphasized in the scriptures how important the heart is, and the Lord can search the heart. Here are just a few other references. Can't look at them in any detail, but 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David is speaking to his son Solomon, who's going to be entrusted with building the temple. David gives this charge to his son, and you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart. The Lord searches every heart. So Solomon, David is saying to his son, you need to be wholehearted. The Lord will be able to see into your heart. You need to serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. Another example is in Acts 1:24. Disciples are called to choose successor to Judas as an apostle. There are two men set before them. And here's what they do. Then they prayed to the Lord and they said, and you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry. Lord, you know the hearts of these two men.
Show us which one is best suited, whose heart is in the best condition to be able to serve you as an apostle. Well, the passage you read there, of course, in Hebrews 4, that God by his word is able to search and judge the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, and that nothing whatsoever is hidden from him. So here's a very important principle. The Lord can see into our hearts. And yet, as I've said, we tend maybe to overemphasize impressive outward appearance. You know what the, and this is particularly relevant to young people here today, do you know what the generation born since 2000, the year 2000, the millennium year, you know what they've been termed or what they've been described as? There's a particular term that's been applied to them, especially applicable anyway in any technological part of our world, and it's nearly everywhere technology nowadays. Well, they're called, apparently, they've been called by sociologists and those who study modern culture, those born from the year 2000 or thereabouts onwards, are described as the selfie generation. The selfie generation. Why are they so described? Well, I think young people, you know what I mean. I'm not out here to denounce selfies. No. I'm not into it myself, but there's nothing wrong with taking a selfie. Nothing whatsoever wrong with taking a selfie, especially if it's creatively taken and well done. But is there not maybe a bit of an obsession with it among some young people, maybe even older people here? Maybe you're into it even though you're a bit older. I'm told Google did a research in 2014. And do you know how many, apparently, and Google must know these things, they know a lot of things. You know how apparently on the average day, how many selfies are taken in the world? 93 million. 93 million selfies on the average day. Other research tells us that the average, what's called millennial young lady, a young woman who's been born since the year 2000, the average millennial young lady spends an average of 5 hours a week taking selfies. Sounds a lot. Maybe that's the case in America. I wouldn't think it's quite that here, but the research has been done. Five hours in the week. Seems a bit excessive, doesn't it? Seems a bit much. It's also been established, apparently, that such a young lady is likely to have at least 150 selfies on her phone at any one time. Well, again, saying there's nothing wrong with taking a selfie. But could it be an indication if you're taking too many selfies, if you're selfieing all the time, as it were, could it be an indication that you're a bit too preoccupied with your outward appearance? A bit too preoccupied. In fact, it's said that there are a lot of young people around nowadays and their self-image depends upon their selfies being liked on Facebook, whatever other social network site they might put it on. That they're desperate for people to click on their latest selfie and say, like. And if they don't get these likes, they can become very disheartened and discouraged. Well, there is a place for selfies, but too much engagement in taking selfies might be a sign that you're too focused, young people, on your outward appearance. Somebody's put it this way, I think it's very challenging. It says, next time you're taking a selfie and you're seeing if it turns out well, next time you're taking it, or indeed even try every time you're taking it, think also, well, not just how do I appear on the camera, but how am I on the inside? How am I on the inside? Maybe my outward appearance, I like it. It looks well. Others may like it. But what does God see in your heart on the inside? My older folk here, maybe you don't take selfies. But we could still be very preoccupied just by how we are in terms of appearance and not thinking enough. How am I on the inside? How does the Lord see me? Let me focus here on the kind of heart that the Lord might see in you. Could it be the case, young people and older people, could it be the case as the Lord looks into your heart, and he can look into your heart just as he looked into the hearts of David's brothers and saw they were not fitted for the job, and just as he looked into the heart of young David and saw, yes, here is a heart that's right with me. When he looks into your heart, might he see this first of all. Might he see the need for a new heart. Might he see the need for a new heart. That you've never received a new heart. And every human being needs a new heart. Prophet Ezekiel puts it this way, and he brings the promise of God to the people who were far away from God at that time. Ezekiel 36:24, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And you see, you can even be religious, but not have a heart that really trusts in Jesus, or a heart that really loves God. We can have the outward appearance of being religious. We're good at putting on that appearance. But have you a heart that truly believes in Jesus, that truly loves him, that truly is filled with devotion to the Lord? Have you a heart that's trusted in him? Maybe you still need to come and ask the Lord for a new heart. Give me, Lord, a new heart to enable me to turn away from my sin and put my trust in you, to enable me to love you and accept you as my Lord and Saviour. Could it be that the Lord looks into your heart? He sees that as the greatest need, a new heart. Or could it be that when he looks into your heart and mine, he sees the need for an undivided heart? That's what we sang about a little while ago. I highlighted that part of the psalm in 86, verse 11. Here the psalmist acknowledges and prays, give me an undivided heart that I may reverence or fear your name. Isn't it easy to have a divided heart? To be half-hearted? Easy for any of us to become half-hearted in our commitment to God. Easy for any of us to become half-hearted in prayer. No real desire and enthusiasm to seek the Lord in prayer. Easy for any of us to become very half-hearted and cold-hearted in reading the Word of God. Easy for any of us even to be very half-hearted in our listening to the Word of God, in our doing of the Word of God. Maybe as the Lord looks in your heart, my heart today, he sees our need to ask him again and keep asking him, Lord, give me an undivided heart, for I'm so easily distracted from what I should be doing and how I should be thinking. Or maybe as the Lord looks into your heart today, just as he looked into the heart of David, maybe he sees that you need a cleansed and purified heart. Freshly cleansed, freshly purified. You see, David, though he was a man after God's own heart, on more than one occasion got himself contaminated by sin, allowed his heart to be in the wrong place, most infamously with Bathsheba. And David had to come along there in Psalm 51 and verse 10, and he had to pray, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. All too easily for you and too easy for you and I to allow our hearts to be contaminated in one way or another by the moral pollution in our society. And maybe if the Lord searches your heart today by his word, maybe you'll come to see that you need to pray this prayer. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. We see the character of King David. When his heart was searched by the Lord could see he had a heart that was devoted to him. If the Lord looks into your hearts today, may he see that kind of devotion and commitment to serving him. I don't want to leave it at that, but there are two other things briefly I want to bring to you in this passage to complete it. Not only do we see the character of the king, we also see the shepherd king. Because as we go through the life of David, the key thing is that it points forward. David is not the perfect king. Yes, he is a man after God's own heart. Yes, he has the right kind of heart to qualify to be the king over God's covenant people. But he's only a shadow, a foreshadowing of the great king and shepherd to come. David was a shepherd. That is how he is introduced to us here in the very first instance, even before he's named. Isn't that right? He's not actually named to the last verse, but even before he's named, we're told that this youngest son, what is he doing? Verse 11. Jesse answered, "But he is tending the sheep." He's not here because he's out on the hills and he's looking after the sheep. He's a shepherd. That was important, but that was important. It was important because David was going to point beyond himself to the true shepherd to come. David was indeed going to serve the Lord faithfully, not only as a shepherd over the sheep, but as a shepherd over the people of Israel, caring for them, guiding them, leading them and protecting them. So Psalm 78 verses 70 and 71 says of the Lord, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance." So David proved to be a good and faithful shepherd over the people of Israel, just as they've been a shepherd over the sheep. But you see, he's pointing forward to one who is the ultimate shepherd, the one who can do far more for people than David ever could. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, for example, in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I lay down my life for my sheep." So when you look at David, look beyond him to the perfect shepherd whom you should trust and follow and rejoice that such a shepherd died for your sins. The Shepherd King. And then finally, in the conclusion of the chapter, and this is what the chapter really is essentially about, the Anointed King. For Samuel has been directed by the Lord to anoint a new king. And that's what happens here at the end of the chapter. Do you see it there? Verse 13. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." So here David has been equipped for that role that he's going to take up in due course, not immediately, but in due course he's going to be called to be king. And here he's been anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit so that he may fulfill this demanding task that lies ahead of him. But you see, once again, there's a clue here. There's a pointer that we're to look beyond David to the ultimate king who is to come. Listen to what Peter said of Jesus in Acts 10 verses 37 and 38. Peter was preaching to Cornelius in the household and he says this, "You know how God anointed," see the word, "you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who are under the power of the devil, because God was with him." So you see, the anointing of David as king over Israel points beyond David to the anointing of Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit to carry into effect all God's great plans and purposes for the salvation of his people. Young people here this morning, maybe a few older people as well, you know how we refer to the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And maybe sometimes you've thought, well, is that his surname, Jesus Christ? No, it's not his surname, it's his title. For the Greek word, the Christ, means the anointed one. That tells us his position. He was the anointed one, set apart by God the Father to carry out his will and purposes as the king over his people. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word, Messiah, which also means anointed one. So you see here, the anointing of King David is meant to cause us to look forward to the ultimate king who is to come, who will not only protect and guide his people, but who is able to save all who come unto him by faith. And in closing, let me ask you to look into your heart. Look into your heart. The Lord is able to see it. Look into your heart, and can you honestly say this morning, is Jesus your shepherd king? Is Jesus your shepherd king? Have you given him your heart allegiance? Have you committed yourself to him? Is Jesus your shepherd? Have you committed yourself to following him and you're seeking to serve him? The Lord looks into your hearts this morning. May it be the case that he sees men and women and young people who truly love him, whose hearts are set on serving him. He looked into David's heart and he could see that David was such a servant. Verse 7. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let's never lose sight of that. Amen.